the introduction to John's gospel, it shines forth the glory of Christ like no other. You know, right out of the gate, the Spirit of God provides us with a glimpse of the true majesty of Christ. In the first five verses of John chapter 1, they read as follows. In the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is God. He's God the Son. He's fully God, and He took on human flesh. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Without any mixing of words, we are clearly told Jesus Christ is the incarnate, eternal creator of all things. He is the eternal Word who is God and was with God. He was with God the Father and God the Spirit in the beginning. And since Christ is, in His very nature, God, it follows then that He is the source of all life. And He shined forth the very light of God's eternal life in His person and work as He took on human flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. In Christ, the eternal light of God's grace shined into the darkness of this fallen world. The same light and glory that led Israel out of the house of bondage and delivered them through the Red Sea and brought them to Mount Sinai has now arrived in the fullness of time in Jesus when the Son of God took on human flesh. And yet, not even Israel's religious leaders were able to comprehend the greatness of this light among them. They could not understand or perceive the majesty of Christ who had been sent from above and was now dwelling in their midst. And this has become all the more evident now that we are nearly two-thirds of the way through Jesus' public ministry, where by and large Israel and their religious rulers still refuse to humble themselves before Jesus, even after Jesus has performed many signs and wonders in accordance with the promised works, the revealed truth of restoration that is described in the Old Testament concerning Israel's promised Messiah. He's done those things, and they still close their eyes, plug up their ears. In John 8, we've reached the final culminating Sabbath day of the Feast of Tabernacles. This day was a high Sabbath day of solemn rest and reflection upon the glory of God and the light of His presence that willingly and graciously delivered Israel out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt. He delivered Israel into the goodness of His presence. And by His grace, He established His presence and Israel in His presence there in the wilderness. You'll recall that God Himself, the angel of the Lord, was in the pillar of fire that went before them, that descended on Mount Sinai, and after the tabernacle was constructed, descended upon the tabernacle. And Israel was not established before the Lord because they kept the law. They broke it. Moses smashed the commandments. It's because of God's grace Israel was established before the Lord, and His presence dwelt among them. Additionally, you recall it was the light of this illumination ceremony that took place in the temple throughout the 7 days of this magnificent feast, where there were four massive menorahs that were lit up each night, and all Israel basked in the light of this joyful celebration. The reality that was reflected in the symbol of the menorah, the light of God's presence that dwelt amongst them there in the wilderness. You'll recall that God appeared to Moses in a burning bush there on Mount Horeb. It was on fire, and yet it was not consumed. and the seven-branch menorah that was inside the temple. And now they have these four huge menorahs out in the court of women. If you were to look at it, just the profile of it would appear to look like a bush. It had blossoms on it. It was on fire, and yet it was not consumed. It was a reminder of God's holy presence. And Moses there, as he stood before the bush in the wilderness, he took off his shoes because he stood on holy ground, and he was standing before the great I Am. And here during this feast, which celebrates and commemorates God's redemption of Israel and the establishment of his holy presence in their midst, Jesus makes yet another magnificent claim, revealing the greatness of who he is and who it is that's standing in their temple. In John 8, verse 12, it says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." This connection Christ makes of himself to be the light of the world, associated with the I Am, the very light and glory of God Almighty, really began to ruffle the feathers of Israel's religious leaders all the more, when they should have been the very first ones to recognize and humble themselves before the glory and grandeur of Christ. Instead, in their self-righteous pride, they were blinded to the truth that was being revealed in Christ. So that when the light of Jesus, when the light of Christ dawned upon them, they could not comprehend it. And as you will see, they could not because they would not. They continued to double down in their own self-righteous understanding. And in light of that, God even handed them over to judicial hardening, as we have seen. In and through their own self-hardening, they demonstrated a preference for their own ways over the Lord's ways, which ultimately reveals their own contempt for the Lord himself. These are those that proclaim to love the Lord supremely, and yet when the supreme manifestation of God's love shows up in the flesh, when God himself is there, they show contempt for him. We worked out and worked our way all the way up to verse 30. And as we get ready to continue on, it's going to be worthwhile for us to pick up in verse 28 as we proceed forward. So, John 8, verse 28. "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him.' As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" One of the key characteristics of all true believers is that their faith is not short-lived. True believers have an abiding faith, a persevering faith, a faith that presses on until the day that they see Jesus face to face. You can even recall the parable of the sower. Some seed falls on the wayside, and the birds come and they snatch it up right away. Some falls on stony ground, some amongst the weeds, and they get choked out by the cares of the world, but then some falls on good ground, bearing fruit. Some 30, 60, and 100-fold. Genuine faith loves the truth of God, even when they pass through the darkest valleys, as the Spirit of God who dwells in them continues the good work that he began in them and brings it forth to completion, just as it says in the book of Philippians, chapter 1. The good work he began in you, he will bring it forth to completion. And in John chapter 15 and verse 4, Jesus says, here he is speaking to his disciples, and we do know that one of them, Judas Iscariot, he is a devil. He is a betrayer. He's not a true believer. And he tells them, "Abide in me," John 15, verse 4. "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. True biblical faith is an abiding faith. It abides. It perseveres. Even in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3 and verse 12, we're told this: Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. You see, you want to know how someone has become a partaker of Christ? If they hold that confidence to the end. They're a true believer. It shows that they were truly saved. I'm sure there was a need for Jesus to encourage those who had come to believe in him at this point. Truly believe in him as the Lord. Even now, as Israel's religious rulers are beginning to stir up a ton of confusion and doubt about who Christ is, heaping up lies against Jesus and now laying serious accusations against him. In verse 32, Jesus goes on to encourage those who came to believe in him, but it also served as a rebuke to those who did not, and they were still in bondage to their sin. Verse 32 of John 8, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Since Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, it's only in coming to know Jesus by grace through faith that one is truly set free. It's the only way you and I are truly set free indeed. It's the only way that one experiences freedom from the bondage to their sin so that they can freely enjoy the Lord of life and serve him as he desires. It's the only way that happens. And there truly is a burden that is lifted indeed, isn't there? There is a burden that is lifted indeed for all of those who turn to Jesus in faith. I can remember the night that I got saved. And even the weeks following, that whole month, I can remember driving down golf course, just dawning on me. I'm like, I'm really saved. I'm going to heaven. Like, that's a sure thing. I'm going to heaven. I can't believe it. My sins are forgiven. It's all been paid for. And now I'm free to love and enjoy the Lord like never before. I remember just thinking, God, thank you for being so patient with me. Forgive me for the ways I rejected you. You're so good, and I was a fool. I should have turned to you sooner, you know? There was years in advance ways God was reaching out to me, and I rejected him. I just thought, thank you, Lord. You were patient and faithful, continue to reach out to me, and now I know that I know I'm going to go to heaven. What a burden released, you know? I'm not scared of death. I know where I'm going. As a believer in Christ, I know where I'm going. I'm going to go straight to heaven, and I will see the very face of God because of what Christ has done. And I'm assured of this because of the resurrection. There's no other Savior like that. What a freeing moment indeed. Verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." Newsflash. Everyone here serves someone. You're not as free as you think you are. Everybody serves someone or something. In the first century, no Israelite viewed themselves as slaves. Obviously, in Israel's past, they were in bondage. In the house of bondage in Egypt, in Babylon, in bondage. But at this moment, in the first century, no Israelite viewed themselves as enslaved, especially the ruling class. Even though Israel was occupied by Rome, they still saw themselves as free. But Jesus, he makes a very important and foundational distinction that no person apart from Christ is as truly free as they believe themselves to be. For anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. You are obeying an evil desire. You are enslaved to it. And the word commit here is in the present tense in the Greek. It means to sin in an ongoing, continual fashion. And all humanity has done this in some area to some degree with one sin or another. We all have. And all humanity needs to be able to truly see their own enslavement to sin and confess that enslavement to the Lord and see their need for a redeemer if they want to be set free. You got to understand that. You think you're free and you're fine and you're okay, you're not going to see your need for a Savior. You need to come to confess your enslavement to your own fallen desires, your own sinful desires. And in doing that, you recognize that you're not truly as free as we once thought. You know, all of those that get a rock bottom moment, you know, sometimes we look down on them. People in jail, sometimes people hitting rock bottom are better off than some others because they finally recognize, like, I'm in bondage. And then there's those who haven't come to Christ and they're like, well, I got my life together. I just do what I want. They don't recognize their own enslavement. Western civilization went through a sexual revolution with the promise of free and easy sex, right? It promised freedom. It promised liberation. And yet more people are in bondage to pornography and all sorts of perverse sexual desires like never before. In bondage to it. People thinking they're the opposite sex of what they've been created to be. People thinking they can be animals, calling themselves furry. It's crazy, the type of bondage that society is in. All under the guise of, we're free. You're not free. You're in bondage. You're enslaved to these perverse sexual desires. And the so-called sexual revolution that promised freedom actually placed a yoke of iron upon society. Chains. People are in bondage to all sorts of sin, lust, greed, covetousness, power, fame, approval of others, and all sorts of fleshly appetites. People are even enslaved to religious hypocrisy and pride, religious self-righteous pride. A man was never designed or created to live in bondage to sin. You understand that, right? From the beginning, it was not so. We were created to live in fellowship and in worship and in service to God Almighty. That's the way we were created and designed. Living in bondage to sin actually cuts across our original design as those who were made in the image of God. Sin is like a system-wide spread viral infection that has corrupted our operating system. We're in bondage to it. And unfortunately, fallen humanity loves it. We love the virus. And we choose to engage with it. We serve our sin. We're willing to sneak around to justify it, appease it, all sorts of excuses for it. It's not my fault. It's the way these people are acting. All sorts of things. All while the very sin that we are serving destroys us and separates us from God, whom we were designed to worship and serve and enjoy. Interestingly enough, the implications of true biblical freedom is defined far differently than the world would define freedom. True freedom is not the freedom to live as you please, living in bondage to whatever sinful desire just pops up inside of your heart and mind. That's not true freedom. True freedom is being set free from this harsh taskmaster of sin. This harsh taskmaster, by the way, that we've been taken captive by, and we have developed a depraved spiritual Stockholm syndrome with it. Oh, it was fine. My captor treats me well. It's insane what sin has done to us. But true freedom is being set free so that we can serve a better master. Set free from our captor so that we can serve the one who created us and knows us inside and out, who truly cares for us and sent his son to die for us. Right? Biblical freedom is being set free from the harsh taskmaster of self, being set free from the power of the enemy. Freedom from condemnation, freedom from the darkness, freedom from the power of sin, freedom from the power of the evil one, and freedom from the power of death itself. That's true freedom, so that we can walk into the joy and liberty of serving the true and living God. He's a far better master. I want to serve him. That's how God redeemed Israel. They were served from the harsh taskmaster of Pharaoh so that they could become slaves, servants of the Lord. There's true freedom and liberty there to be who God actually created us to be in the first place, from the beginning. That's true freedom. That's found only in Christ. We want to serve the one who knows us inside and out. He knows how to care for us, provide for us. He knows the way of life and actually leads us down paths of abundant life. He wants to give us abundant life. That's true freedom. Verse 35. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Here Jesus is providing the answer to this slavery to sin and death problem that we all find ourselves in, and the answer is found in his unique relationship with the Father as the Son of God, just who Jesus has been proclaiming himself to be. He's the unique Son of God. He's one with the Father. And even in John 5, we saw that when Jesus called him my Father, uniquely, not our Father, my Father, they understood he's making himself equal with God. It's in this unique relationship where the authority is found to be set free from this. Jesus makes an interesting analogy from ancient laws of inheritance and the authority of a father handed down to the son. The firstborn son in particular in the ancient world. So he's drawing upon laws spelled out in the Hebrew scriptures, a Jewish understanding of all of this. In the ancient world, slaves did not abide typically in the same residence as their master, but their sons and daughters did. They abided in the same house. And slaves did not typically receive an inheritance. or receive authority over the household. But sons and daughters did. In particular, the firstborn son would receive authority over the household and all who were in it, including the slaves. And that son would have the power to set those slaves free if he so chooses. He could set them free. And when it came to Israel, yes, in one sense, Israel was God's son. But if you look closely at the temple, the Lord's house, as it's called throughout the Old Testament, right, the very presence of God dwelling in the temple, who within all of Israel actually lived and dwelt in the Lord's house? Who did? I mean, the closest you get to is the Levites, the sons of Aaron within the tribe of Levi. But do they live and dwell there? No, the high priest is only allowed to enter in one day of the year. No one but Christ, the unique Son of God, the one who has eternally dwelt with the Father in the Lord's heavenly temple, has this type of relationship. He is the true Son indeed. And the Son inherits all things. And whom the Son sets free, he sets free indeed. This is what Jesus is pointing to. He is the one who has the right to set any of the slaves free. Any of those who are in bondage, you come to him. But the high priest, all the Levites, all of Israel, they had sin. They were separated from the Lord. This is why, in an ongoing basis, they had to come and receive God's appointed means of atonement through an animal sacrifice all the time, so that they could draw near. I think about how free Christ has made us as believers in Christ. He offered up the once-for-all sacrifice, and now the very Spirit of the living God dwells inside of us. What an amazing thing. We're adopted sons and daughters. Sin prevented Israel from fully entering in, and man is in bondage, held captive by their sin, and it is Christ, the true Son of God, who came to set us free from our bondage to sin and death through the law. This is the point Jesus is making, verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. It's about to get really heated. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. It's not what Abraham did. Now, two different Greek words are being used here to describe the Jews that are confronting Jesus. In verse 37, the word for descendant is the Greek word sperma, which means offspring. It's even where we get our medical definition from, right? To refer to reproduction and stuff. There's a genetic connection. I understand you're genetically connected. You're the descendants, the sperma of Abraham. And then verse 39, another Greek word, technon, is being used. It's translated as children, which also means offspring, but it implies a more intimate relationship that's going on. Jesus is saying, I know you're genetically connected, but you're not intimately connected to the Father as true children of God. You're not true sons of Abraham in that sense, because you respond and act in ways that Abraham never did. Oh, we esteem Abraham, we're like Abraham, we follow the Lord like Abraham. No, you don't. Abraham never treated me this way. He never responded to the Lord like this. If you were a true child of Abraham, you would imitate him and do the works that Abraham did. Works of faith, believing and trusting in the promise. and even be willing to yield up that which is most precious to you so that you could follow after me. That's what you would do. But you're unwilling to do it. You'd follow through on what the Lord is asking you to do, which is to turn to your Messiah. But you're rebelling against the Lord and his desire. And that's the point Jesus is making. And we'll explore further next week how their actions really show that you're a child of the devil. That's who your father is. Paul, he makes a similar point in Romans chapter 4 about this connection to Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." How was Abraham justified? How was he made righteous? By believing the Lord. Who are the Pharisees refusing to believe? The Lord. They're refusing to believe him. And the provision of promise that has now arrived right on their doorstep. And so he says in verse 4, Paul does, Romans 4, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Now, the Pharisees thought they were so righteous, holier than everyone else. And what they needed to recognize was that they were in bondage to sin, confess their sin, and turn to Christ. That's what they needed to do. Verse 41. "You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." And the Jews try lobbing more insights at Jesus. Jesus revealed that the Jews, while genetically were true sons of Abraham, they were not spiritually sons of their father. They did not live their lives in a similar manner to Abraham. They did not embrace the Lord by faith. Therefore, they were spiritually illegitimate. This was Jesus' point. And now they're saying, "Jesus, you're the one who's illegitimate. You're illegitimate. You were born of fornication." That's what we know. Wasn't your mother Mary pregnant before Joseph married her? Didn't she get pregnant before they were married? You're illegitimate. You're born of fornication. Lobbing insults at him. While it's true that Mary became pregnant before she was married to Joseph, she was pregnant because of a virgin birth. Now, it might be impossible for the Pharisees to believe that, but God had made promise that the sign of the virgin, she would be pregnant there in Isaiah, would come. It would be there for Israel to know and to see. They should have known. A virgin birth was promised. Joseph was Jesus' adoptive father. But Jesus was a legitimate child. He was truly the legitimate son of God. He's the legitimate son of God, born perfectly clean, holy, pure, untainted by sin. Something that could not be passed along from our father Adam. Passed down, generation, generation, generation. God intercedes, there's a virgin birth. And he ensures immaculate conception, that Christ was born clean, free of sin, fully God, fully man, no sin nature. Now, as I told you, we're not going to make it as far as I thought, and so I think as we begin to wrap up, I really just want us to focus in on verses 42 and 43, especially 43. So verse 42, we see the same idea and this theme that from John chapter 6, of those not coming to Jesus or loving him or being drawn to him because they do not truly know the Father. Look, there were some Israelites that did truly believe in the Lord and were trusting in the Lord by faith, trusting in the promise of Messiah by faith. They were true sons and daughters of Abraham, you know what I mean? And if you were a true believer in the Old Testament sense, trusting and waiting for the promise of the Messiah, you've been listening to what the Father revealed in the Old Testament. When Jesus shows up and he speaks those things only the Father reveals to him to speak, they go, "We recognize that voice." And they turn to him. But they don't love him because they actually don't really love the Father. They're not surrendered to him. They don't really love him. There's ways they're holding their own traditions above the Word of God. And all of this is clear through Jesus' rebukes, right? You're whitewashed tombs, you're hypocrites. You hold the traditions of men over the word of the Lord. The scriptures point to me, you're unwilling to come to me. They don't truly know the Father. If they had belonged to him, if they had been listening and learning from the beginning, they would love the Son. They'd come to the Son. That's what would happen. Now, I really want to you guys to see in verse 43 how all of this is just driven home with a lot of clarity. He says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." Now, the word for speech there is la'ia, and it has to do with language dialect or inflection or an accent, you know? It's used only four times in the New Testament, and it's the same word that it's used in two other Gospels to refer to Peter's accent as a Galilean, as he's watching Jesus on trial from a distance, you know, when he ends up denying the Lord. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 66, we'll pick up there. It says, "Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are saying.' And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.' But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, for your speech, your la'ia, it shows it.'" Your speech shows it. See, Jesus is saying, "I speak with the accent, the inflection, the dialect of heaven. I speak with the dialect of heaven, for he is the true Son of God." And the Jewish leaders cannot recognize it. They can't pick it out. But they should have. They should have been able to pick it out. They have the very word of God written down. The speech and manner of the Father, the way in which the Father speaks, it's all there. They should have been able to pick up on it. That was entrusted to them, but they're unable to comprehend who Jesus is and all of his majesty because they preferred their ways and their sin over Jesus. They love the darkness more than the light, more than the truth. They love their sin more than they love God, their own self-righteous ways more than they love God. They're unwilling to come to him. and they cannot recognize. They find ways to dismiss it. But that's not really the Father's voice. No, it is. You should be able to pick it out. Look, at as we close this morning, let me ask you this. What about you? What about you? So we pick up the scriptures. Do you hear the accent of heaven? Has God's voice come through as truth to you? Do you receive the Word of God for what it actually is in truth? The Word of God? Or do you find ways to make excuses? Oh, it's just a book written by men. Oh, Jesus, he was just some nice teacher, but he's not really the Son of God. Or maybe the Spirit of God is convicting you through the Word of God today, and you recognize the accent of heaven. And what you need to do is confess your sin, confess you're in bondage. And if you're willing to do that, he would set you free. And you could be made free indeed. If today you recognize the very Spirit of God is convicting you of your own sin and excuses that you have made, then let today be the day of salvation. Imitate Abraham and believe. Believe in the Lord. Call upon him by faith. Don't shrug it off and make excuses like the Jewish religious rulers were doing. Don't try to trust in your own self-righteousness or your ability to keep the law. That's going to condemn you. No one's justified by keeping the law. Christ is the one who fulfilled the law for you and for me. And we need to turn to him and believe upon him, the true Son of God, the legitimate Son of God, who has the power and the authority to set every captive free so that we can walk in the liberty of Christ to have fellowship with the true and living God and enjoy him forever. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you this morning just for an opportunity to slow down and study the scriptures. Lord, the claims of Christ are remarkable, and they're not anything that we can shake off, try to make light of, or dismiss. They're clear calls for people to repent and believe. And for all who do listen and respond to the word of our Lord through the scriptures, those who call upon his name by faith, they shall be set free. And whom the Son sets free will be free indeed. And so if there's anyone in this room this morning that has not surrendered their life to Christ, right now, right where you're sitting, you call upon the Lord. Call out to him. Don't resist the Spirit of God. You surrender to him today. If you believe that Christ is who he said he is and that he rose from the grave, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, he is truly indeed God, that means you can call out to him now. You have to humble yourself and call out to him. It's not anything I can make you do. It's not anything anyone in this room can make you do. That's something that you yourself have to do. You have to humble yourself before the Lord, respond to the convicting work of the Spirit, and call upon Christ. Ask him to save you, and he will set you free. You got to do that. You got to do that right where you're at. And we pray, Lord, that you would move in the lives of many. God, anyone in here that needs to do that they would do that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.